If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 just to keep us in context. I'll only be looking at verses 11 through 13 tonight, but it's important that we remember this is a letter. It's written to be read as a whole, even though we need to understand each part of it, and all those pieces fit together for the Apostle Paul to communicate to Timothy the urgency of following hard after Christ. And you know, the words of the last song that we sang, I mean, it's a beautiful song in one sense. In another sense, those are tremendously challenging words. And I wonder if, as you sang them, if that's something that's actually true for you. Though you slay me, I will worship you. Though you slay me, I will love you. I mean, is that really true? If the Lord were to do that, as he does that to some degree in our lives, and really the only way, you guys, that that's going to be true for you is if you have an understanding of the greatness of our Savior, of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy. He's reminding him of the greatness of Christ and therefore the reason to be willing to go through suffering, the reason to continue to work hard in the ministry, the reason to pour out his life. Because if Jesus isn't that great, if he hasn't done what he said he's done, if he isn't real in that way, then he certainly isn't worth singing something like, "If you slay me, I will worship you." And he certainly isn't worthy of laying down our lives for him, of being willing to suffer even unto death in the service of Christ, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. So there just isn't any way to overstate the importance of the Christian life. And I think sometimes it, you know, when you've been growing up in the church, it just sometimes seems like maybe that's overdoing it just a little bit. I mean, is it really that important? Well, tonight we're going to be given a text that reveals to us again why it is that important and why this is so urgent and why, if it seems urgent to you, and it seems urgent when you come on Wednesday night or Sunday mornings, if it seems like we are in urgent mode to encourage you and exhort you and challenge you and comfort you, it's because it is urgent. It's life and death. It's eternal life or eternal death. And our text tonight is going to make that very clear. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." I mean, there you have it right there. We're going to have to make disciples, but you're going to have to suffer hardship. And we already saw it all the way through chapter 1. "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." We have farmers in active service. We have athletes training properly and properly undergoing or working out the athletic competition that they're in. You have hardworking farmers. Those who are supposed to be exerting full effort to see the crops. And he says, verse 7, "Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you insight or understanding in everything." And really, again, here's the crux. We already saw it in chapter 1. Remember Jesus Christ. None of this makes any sense if you don't remember Jesus Christ. And that is not simply, "Oh, I remember the words," but remember, bring to mind who he is and what he's done. The moment you forget that, everything begins to go by the wayside. And you're like, "Why are we doing this? Why do we keep showing up on Wednesday night? Why is this so urgent? Why not just go do the things that I want to do, the things that my pleasures drive me towards? Why not?" This is why. Remember Jesus Christ. And then what? Raised from the dead, descended from David. He's the only one who's conquered death. He's the only one that brings, we saw in chapter 1, life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's the only one who enables sin to be conquered and eternal life to be given. That's why we remember him. It doesn't say remember Chris. It doesn't say remember Grace Community Church. It doesn't say remember some other great leader. It says remember Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "For which," it says, "according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not changed." Again, I suffer hardship even, says Paul, to the point of imprisonment, as we will see in chapter 4, to the point of imprisonment unto death. Why? The word of God is not changed. "And for this reason," verse 10, where Paul ended last week, "I endure all things," everything, "even unto death," the suffering, the hardship, the difficulty, "I endure all things." Why? "For the sake of those who are chosen, those whom God has set apart for salvation, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory, as opposed to eternal damnation." See, the world doesn't want to hear those words. They want to hear eternal glory. They want to hear that we're going to, you know, there's going to be good things that happen to us, but they never want to hear it contrasted with eternal damnation, with eternal suffering. But that's the only reason that eternal glory makes any sense. If there is no eternal suffering, eternal damnation, then there's nothing like eternal glory. It doesn't even matter. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, the verses we'll cover tonight, 11 through 13, it is a trustworthy statement. He's going to kind of nail it all together with this. Early Timothy, if you've been wondering why this is so urgent, and maybe you guys, if you've been wondering why I'm urging you to do this, why I'm giving my life for this, if you've forgotten why that is, well, let me lay it out for you, Timothy. Here's a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The stakes are high when it comes to our response to Christ. To respond to him in repentance and faith means that we die to ourselves, but we live forever through Christ. To deny him or to deny Christ through arrogance and faithlessness means that we live for a brief time for ourselves, but we are ultimately destroyed forever. Those are the stakes, you guys. That's why this is urgent. That's why we remind you week in and week out, the stakes are eternal. Eternal life with Christ when you die, as you die, or eternal death because of the punishment that comes through Christ if you try to live for yourself. Our precious Savior calls us to die so that we might live, to endure so that we might reign. Therefore, we must be careful not to deny him in faithlessness. Paul gives a trustworthy statement here, and we're going to see four reasons why we need to heed this trustworthy statement. So let's look at the first one. And when Paul uses these words, he uses them five times. He's the only one that uses this particular phrase. It's very much like Jesus in the gospel saying, truly, truly. Everything Jesus said was true. He didn't have to put truly in front of it. What he's saying is, this is really important. Everything Paul said was trustworthy when it was, as it's written down in Scripture. But he's saying, look, pay attention to this one. Essentially, I'm summarizing an important point that you need to know, and it's going to ground everything else you're doing. Timothy, pay attention, because all the other things that I've told you are kind of bound up in this particular statement. And if you get this, then you will understand why I've told you to do those other things. Same for you guys tonight. This is a trustworthy statement. This is God speaking through Paul, and therefore, and then as I read and properly interpret God speaking through me, through these words, not my own. This is a trustworthy statement. And let me say, are we not in need of some trustworthy statements? Oh my goodness. I mean, the stuff we hear coming from everywhere, from our political leaders all the way down through, man, the stuff is just not trustworthy. Everybody is lying, and they're smiling about it, and everybody knows that they're lying, and nobody holds them accountable for all of those lies, and they just continue on and doing what they're doing. Now, that's always been the case. Satan is what? The father of lies. We are in desperate need of trustworthy statements, and the only place that we find things that are eternally trustworthy are in the Scriptures. That's why we go to them. Because go to the Scriptures. If you want to know what's true, don't listen to the world. Don't listen to your media stars. Don't listen to anyone who isn't giving the truths of Scripture when it comes to the things that are eternally important, the things that you're going to base your entire life upon, the whole direction and the focus of what you do. It had better be trustworthy. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul says. This is a trustworthy statement. That's because it comes from God. And what is that trustworthy statement? He's going to have four. There's four parts to it here. First, and foundationally, if we died with him, we will also live with him. So here's your first point. Death with Christ brings life with Christ. And the only way to receive life with Christ is if we first die with him. We don't get to keep our own life and add to it the life of Christ. You see, that's what we want to do. We want to live our own lives, and at the end we want to say, Christ, now give me your life. I lived mine, and now I'd like yours too. That's not the way salvation works. You're not going to stand before the Lord at the end of your life and say, hey, I lived my life for me. Now would you please just let me live your life? Would you just give me eternal life? It's not going to work that way, and so many people are going to stand before the Lord and say, well, wait a minute. I lived my life, and now, but you said you died for me. You said you loved me, so now just give me your life. No, it doesn't work that way. It only works for us to receive his life if we give up ours. This is the Scriptures. This is what the gospel entails. We do not live unless we die. We do not live forever unless we die to ourselves forever. This is what this particular statement says. And let's just remember, because the statement is very simple. I've just chosen to flesh it out a little bit because it's so foundational that we need to be reminded of these things. So you might be asking, okay, Chris, that sounds great, but what kind of statement is that? What does it mean to die with Christ? That I go out and kill myself, or I somehow have to get killed by? What are we talking about when it says die with Christ? Well, there's two possible things Paul could mean here, and I think probably both are bound up. One has to do with a spiritual death, and I think that's foundational and fundamental to what he's saying. I think also there is the hint here of actual physical death for Christ or with Christ. Both are in view because when we die spiritually, we then become willing to die physically as well for Christ. So let's first discuss what it means to die with Christ spiritually. I think that's the fundamental understanding when he says we have died. I think he's pointing back to a period or a point in time when you trusted in Christ and you died to yourself, you lost your own life, you were identified with Christ, says Romans 6, in his death. So if you died with him, the first thing necessary is that you have to repent of sin. So how to die with Christ is to recognize your own sinfulness. You see, it is sin that's going to cause you to die eternally if you don't turn to Christ. Sin is really killing you right now. In order to then die to yourself and live for Christ, you have to recognize what's killing you, and that's sin. That you are bound up in sin, that you were born in sin, that you commit acts of sin. And in order to recognize your own sin, you have to recognize God's holiness. Because sin doesn't make any sense if God isn't a perfectly holy God. Otherwise, all sin is just kind of on a gradient. That is, you're a little less sinful than so-and-so and a little more sinful than so-and-so, and God is just going to kind of, you know, he's going to kind of weigh you in the balance, and if you've done a little more good than this guy, you're probably going to get in. That's if God isn't perfectly holy. But God is perfectly holy. The most basic verse on sin that you guys all know is what? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, right? Missed the mark, not reached the standard of God. For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God, the perfect holiness of who God is, the glorious nature of his character, which is perfect in every way, above us, different than us, absolutely, completely, and totally, and essentially holy, free from sin. That's the only standard in the universe. The holiness of God, the glory of God, and we have all fallen short. Now, probably everyone in here is like, well, yeah, we've heard that before, but do you really understand what that means? It means you have no chance on your own. It means it's impossible ever for you to reach the perfection of the glory of God, of the holiness of God. It means that you must recognize that you are absolutely bankrupt. You have no chance. That's what it means to recognize you're a sinner, not just to admit that you've done sinful stuff. Everybody I talk to on the street says, I've done sinful stuff. Everybody I speak to says, I know I've done wrong things. I've told lies. I've done these things. I know that's true. But nobody, almost nobody, believes that they are going to be judged according to a perfect and holy standard, which will then condemn them because they weren't perfect. Almost nobody believes that. And you might be sitting here tonight still not believing it. If you don't believe that first and fundamental fact of your own sin and that you've fallen short of the glory of God, you cannot be saved, you will not die with Christ, and you will ultimately be judged for that sin. That's the nature of salvation. You have to recognize your sin. You have to repent of it, but to do that, you have to recognize God's holiness, and you have to understand the nature, the very nature of your sinfulness in light of or in the reflection of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's not you were kind of wounded. You were hurt. You were a little bit marred by sin. No, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all. Hear what Paul says. He includes himself. All right. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Guys, did you hear that? That's Ephesians 2, 1-3. Understanding your sinfulness means that you understand that you were dead in sin, totally unable to overcome your sinful heart, the guilt that came to you from Adam, the sinful acts that you actually commit, and you were completely unable to enter into the holiness that is God. You were dead. Recognize God's holiness, understand your own sinfulness, and agree with God that you deserve eternal hell. See, here's the other thing that nobody will agree with. Say, okay, I've sinned, I've done wrong. I might even admit that God is holy and that on His, by His standard, that I'm not holy like He is. But when I get to heaven, He is going to let me in. If there is such a thing as a God, which many in our area will still admit to, that there is one, and really in many places in the world, if there is, He's still going to let me in because he's a loving God. Because He's just going to say it's okay. But you need to understand something. The Bible is clear. What you earn for your sin is always death. And there isn't any way for God to give you less than the wages you have earned because He's perfectly just. He's not only holy, but He's also just. He can't undo His own system of wages. How many here are working a job currently? A lot of you, all right? And most of you are making money in one way or another. Now, when you enter into a job and you work for a week, imagine that you get your two-week paycheck and you walk in and your boss looks at you and says, you know, you worked for 40 hours over these 2 weeks and you've earned this amount of money, but I just decided I'm not giving it to you. I'm not going to give you your wages. What would you say? Come now. I what? I quit is what you're going to say first. And then you're going to try to get it. And he says, well, you know, I just don't think I ought to give them to you. I worked for those. I earned that. Those are what? My wages. Imagine standing before God for a moment. And He asks you, have you sinned at all, even once, in your heart, in your mind, in your thoughts? Have you even once fallen short of My holy standard? And you will all have to say yes. Then imagine God saying, well, you've earned something. What you have earned as a result of that is death. Romans 6:23, the wages, the payment of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And just imagine if you showed up first and said, God, I demand that you give me my wages. Give me what I deserve. You showed up at heaven's gate giving that mantra. He's going to say, if you're apart from Christ, He's going to say, I will. You will receive what you have earned. And that is eternal hell, because any sin, anything that falls short of My glory has earned for you that eternal wage. See, the world is crying out to get what they deserve. God is going to give it to every man or woman. Apart from Christ, every man or woman will get what they deserve, which is death. Do you really believe that? That's how you die with Christ. You have to understand the nature of your sin. Until that, you will never seek His payment for your sin because you will always believe that somehow you're going to get off, or that somehow you can do it on your own, or that somehow you just need Christ to add to your goodness. No, you need Him totally and completely for everything. There's nothing you've done that isn't tainted with sin. And therefore, the absolute certainty is that you will receive the wage of death, and you earned it. Not just you get it. God is not some grumpy, mean guy who's like, well, you know, I just hate people, so I'm sending you all to hell. That's how He's portrayed. He's a perfectly just God who says, I told you the system. I gave you the standard. I revealed it in My word. People preached it to you. I told you everything you needed to know. And I told you that if you weren't perfect, that you would die in your sins, that what you earned was death, and that's what I'm giving to you, exactly what you earned. No grumpiness, no vindictiveness, an inappropriate kind of vindictiveness. I'll show you, this is what you earned, this is your wage, depart from Me, I never knew you. That's what God will do. He's constrained to do so, and He has told you exactly what He will do. Not one of you sitting here tonight is without excuse to stand before a holy God and say, I didn't know that that was your just wage. You were told, Scripture says it. Because how you die with Christ is to recognize that sin is killing you and you have to repent of it, that is, desire to turn from it, because you recognize God's holiness, understand your own sinfulness, and agree that that causes you to deserve eternal hell. That's the negative side. The positive side is to trust in Christ alone then. Turning away from your own sin and trusting to the only one who can provide the penalty for you, who has made the payment by His own person and work. So trusting Christ alone means trusting His person and work, that He was fully God and fully man, that He lived the sinless life that you never could, that He has in Himself intrinsically the holiness of God that you could never have. and that he died on the cross to atone for, to cover for, to pay for your sin. And then he rose from the dead, defeating death in a way that you never could, overcoming it in a way that was impossible for you. And when you trust in him, you are, as it were, identified with him. It's as though you died with him when he died, and you get to rise again when he rises. And in this, you are recognizing, number two, his lordship over your life. What does the scripture say in Romans 10:9? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, he is the ruler, the master, he's the one who owns you and all of the universe, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that is his person and work, then you shall be saved. That's what the Bible says, that you recognize his complete rule over you. You deny yourself, that is your right to rule, your right to sin, your right to try to accomplish things on your own, or even to pay, make the payment on your own. You say, I renounce all of that, and I submit myself underneath your mighty hand. Because that's how you die with Christ. And that's how you get identified with him, that is, God sees you as though you were partnered with, or really, as though you were with Christ when he died. And so you paid the penalty in Christ because he paid it. You couldn't, and he paid it for you, but you're in him, so you've died with him. And therefore, because of that, you also will rise with him. Romans 6:3. Go ahead and turn there so you can see it. Romans 6:3. And I think this is the language that Paul is drawing from as he writes to Timothy at the end of his life. Because he says this in multiple places, but it's most clear here. Romans 6. It says, Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? There's the language. You've died to sin. Well, how did that happen? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, read there, identified with Christ. We're not talking water baptism here. We're talking being totally identified. That is, when God sees Christ, he sees you. That's the idea. You have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death. You have been completely identified with Christ in his death. That is, when Christ died, God saw you dying with him. God saw his death taking the place of your death, or really, as it were, you going through that in Christ. You were identified, baptized into his death. Therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Look at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, there's the exact language, died with, we believe that we shall also live with him. And so I'd ask you tonight, have you died with Christ? That is, have you been identified with Christ by repenting of sin and trusting in him alone, his person and his work, so that God sees you as having died with him and therefore your penalty is covered in Christ? Has that happened? If it hasn't, you cannot live with Christ. Only if you're identified with his death can you be identified with his resurrection. Can when Christ rises from the dead, God sees you with him and you rise too. That's the only way that that can possibly happen. Another way to say it is this, a verse you're very familiar with, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Have you died? Are you dead? No longer dead in trespasses and sins, but instead dead in Christ and therefore raised with Christ. That's Paul's fundamental first statement. If you have died with Christ, then you will live with Christ. There's a little bit more here. All right, so you are trusting in Christ alone. And then a third part of this idea of dying with Christ, I think, is being willing to die physically for Christ, as it were. Because we have died with him, are identified with him in his death and his burial and ultimately his resurrection, it becomes the desire of the believer to be willing to live in such a way that at any time our physical life could be taken and we would consider it a joy because of what Christ has done for us. Now, why do I say that that's part of it? Because I think that's in the context here where a death with Christ really, very really for Paul, was a physical death. He was also going to physically die as a result of his spiritual death. And for many, that's the case around the world. And for you, that may one day be the case. It is one of the primary indicators of our spiritual death with Christ if we are willing to physically die for him. Acts 20:24 says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This is how a believer thinks, because we've died with Christ and been raised with him. Therefore, our physical death for him is something we're willing to do, because we know that he died for us and that we will live in him. What does Paul say in Philippians 1:21? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is, physical death, to die is gain. Is that how you think? I'm not saying that's full-blown in your mind. You're ready to run out and say, hey, I'd love to die tomorrow. But when you consider your own physical death, if it were to be for Christ, as it were, is that something that in one sense in your heart causes you to think, you know, that might be hard and difficult, but I'm willing because of what he did for me. Because I've died with him, he died for me, and I died in him, and I get to run. Guys, is that how you think? That's how believers think. And that's what he's telling Timothy here. If we die with Christ, both our spiritual death, and then if we were to physically die in him, with him as it were, and be willing to do that, that's part and parcel of what it means to be a believer. Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever. Anything I would claim for my goodness is what's in view in Philippians 3. But anything that I would claim as my pleasure and my joy is what is in view in salvation as a whole. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. Guys, that's how a Christian thinks. I'm not saying that you don't struggle with giving up your stuff, and giving up your grades, and giving up your popularity, and giving up these things that, I mean, as the things that motivate you and drive you, giving up your groups and your relationships as the things which are the primary motivators in your life. Everybody struggles to do that. But the believer ever increasingly is able and joyful to do so because of what Christ has done. That's what Paul is saying. Have you died with Christ, young people? There are ways to know. There are things to consider and evaluate if you truly have spiritually died with Christ and maybe one day called to physically die for him. Well, if that is true, then you will live with him. Death with Christ brings life with Christ. And then, so number two here, right, number two here, and by the way, number, letter C there was be willing to die for Christ. Number two then is how to live for Christ. So he says, if we die with Christ, that brings life with Christ. Well, how do we live with him? Well, I mean, what I've just been saying, what he just said, the only way to live with him is to have died with him. So you can put down for that first blank, how to live with Christ, that's number two, and A is to die with him. That is, spiritually, you have died. The process that I just described, that's the only way you can ever live. But I think bound up in this as well, when it talks about our spiritual life in Christ, that's not only the life we receive when Christ returns, that is also the life we live here in the flesh in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord. We walk in a manner that is worthy of him because we've been raised in a new life as new creations. And so Colossians 1 says this, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that, and here's the key phrase, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Is that the new life you are living now? Young person, does that describe you? That is, you have new life in Christ. You've been made new because you died with him spiritually. But is it affecting then the way you live, the way you think in doing everything you do for his pleasure? In walking in a manner worthy of the one who died for you and rose again on your behalf? Is that the character, the tone of your life? That's what it means to live with him. Ultimately, to live with him forever when he returns. But you have a piece of that, a portion of that now as you live as a new creature in Christ. So that's the first statement. The first part of his trustworthy statement is death with Christ brings life with Christ. That's how to die with him, as we repent of sin and trust in Christ, and then are willing to die for Christ. And then how we live with Christ is that we've already died with him spiritually, and that we walk in a manner that's worthy of Him. He says, is that what your life looks like? Is that who you are? Dead in Christ, therefore alive with Christ. Well, second statement. He says, endurance in Christ brings reigning with Christ. Enduring in Christ brings reigning with Christ. Back in our text in 2 Timothy. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. So he says, look, you need to die spiritually, and for some they died physically, and there's a willingness to do that. But until such time as you die, or even physically as you live in this world, because you've died spiritually, then you endure persecutions and difficulties with Christ. Again, these words are really fascinating. Die with, it's one word. It sounds like to die, again, to die along with, to die in communion with. Well, the same thing, same word is used here, to endure with, to endure in communion with Christ, in union with Him, in relationship with Him. So we endure not on our own, and not by our own strength, and not because of things that we do, but we endure because we are in Christ. We are with Him. And He endured ahead of us, and He endures along with us in His power and His strength that we enjoy. And when we endure in Christ, that brings us to one day ruling and reigning with Him. The idea is, when we endure, we're being persecuted by those who have power over us. One day, no one who hates God will have any power over us. Instead, those who love God will be the ones ruling and reigning over others who love God. There will be no persecution and no suffering because those who rule are righteous. Aren't you looking forward to that day? That those who rule, and that would be you, along with Christ, believers, are righteous, and therefore the way that they exert their rule and authority is always with perfect righteousness, holiness, goodness, and loving kindness. See, it's not, oh, I get to reign with Christ. I get to put other people under my thumb. I get to make other people do what I want. That's how the world rules and reigns. That's how the Gentiles, as it were, exhibit their rulership, but not Christ. Yes, He has authority, and yes, there is power, but when we rule with Him, we rule in perfect justice, kindness, love, and grace, and that's what we long for. We long to no longer be underneath the thumb of those who hate God and hate Christ and therefore hate us. And instead, that those who rule and reign will love Him and promote His work for all of eternity. That's what will happen. Well, you might be asking the question. I hope you're asking the question. How do I endure in Christ? If this is what it says, if you endure, notice the conditionals. If you die, you live. And so if you don't die, you don't live in Christ. If you endure with Christ, then you reign. If you don't endure, you don't reign. That's the idea. So you might be thinking, you should probably be thinking, I really would like to reign with Christ, so I really need to know how to endure with Christ. Because if the if is true, I need the if. I need to endure with Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, first, we daily, regularly rehearse the foundation of the gospel. Now, hear me. There's no enduring if the first part of this statement isn't true, if you haven't died with Christ. You see, the only way you endure in Christ is if you're already in Him, already with Him, and He's empowering you. Enduring with Christ isn't earning your salvation. It isn't keeping yourself secure. It is living in the security that Christ provides to make it through trials. That's how you endure. You're already with Him. You've already died with Christ. And so you can endure with Him then as well. But there are means that we use to continue on in our endurance, the thing that He's provided, things He's provided for us. And that is that we are always rehearsing the truth of the gospel, that we're dead to sin, that Christ paid for us, that we're not earning our salvation, that we're no longer controlled by sin, that we don't have to look like or act like the world. That our purpose in life is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and we're constantly remembering and rehearsing what Jesus has done. That is living and thinking about the gospel. That's why that gospel primer is such a great resource. Because as you read through the 31 sections of it, it's just bringing the truth of the gospel to bear in ways that are practical in application. Just read through the scriptures, that'll do it too. But the beauty of the gospel primer is it takes those scriptures and just enables a practical understanding of how the gospel changes the way we live. But it is not enough to just rehearse the gospel. You can't just every day get up and say, Lord, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for what you've done. I am taking hold of your sacrifice on my behalf. I'm considering who I am in you. That's not sufficient. Why? That's sufficient for your salvation. It's not sufficient for your endurance. That is your sanctification. Because then there is work, Holy Spirit-empowered effort that flows out of the truth of the gospel that then we live out each day so we can practically endure through the difficulties that we face. So we pursue the means of endurance. It would be a little bit like if you were a soccer player and you were well-trained in the fundamentals of soccer and you know the spacing and you know the way the rules work and you know how everything has to work to run the plays to score a goal. And before a game, you sat there sitting on the bench and you're like, all right, I'm running through it in my mind. I know where the spacings are. I know where to go. I know who needs to be where. I know how to kick the ball. I know how it's going to go in. And then the coach says, okay, it's time for the game. And you just kept sitting there. It's like, dude, what is your problem? You need to get in the game. No, coach, I got it all taken care of. I know exactly that. And you explain it to him. Here's how it works. Here's where people should go. Here's what they ought to do. And we'll score. He's like, you need to get in the game. Well, no, I got it. I got it covered. I'm just thinking about it. I got it all remembered. I know it all. I've got everything. You're going to have to get in and kick the ball. You're going to have to get in the right spacing and be there for the crossing pass, whatever it might be. You guys, that's the nature of endurance. Yes, it's purchased for you in Christ. Yes, it's the gospel that brings it. But you got to get in the game. You take hold of the means of endurance. Let me just give you a couple of them. Prayer. Prayer is the first foundational means of endurance, where you constantly are beseeching the Lord that he would give you the power that you need. It helps you understand and remember that you must have his strength. The word of God that we continually encourage you to memorize and meditate upon, it is those principles that as you think about them, you then live them out. You see, guys, I hope that you're understanding that when you memorize Scripture and meditate on it, it doesn't mean that you walk around just simply thinking about Bible verses all the time. It means that every Bible verse has a principle, and you are constantly taking those Bible verses, understanding those principles, and then applying the principles to the way you think about everything, the way you think about relationships, the way you think about your work, and then the way you act in everything. So everything you do is prompted by, directed by the Spirit of God working through the principles of Scripture that you've been meditating on, and so you practically live out holiness. That's what it means to meditate on the Word. That's why we have you memorize it. That's step one. So then you can know those principles for the Spirit of God to bring to mind and heart as you seek to think about things properly and then live properly. So when you go and someone says, hey, we should do this in relationship, you're thinking, about it, wait a minute, no, Scripture dictates that I'm pure and holy, and so that action can't be undertaken, so I won't do it. Instead, we'll do this. See, that's how the Word of God becomes practical for you. You get up in the morning and you're getting ready to flare back at your parents and talk back to them because they're not letting you do what you want. In your mind, by the Spirit of God, comes the principle that you're supposed to honor and respect them. So I'm just sitting there going, honor and respect. No, then you think, okay, what words need to come out of my mouth? What tone do I need to have so that I might reflect properly? Because I understand the word honor, right? So that I might properly honor them as my parents and undertake and accomplish the things I'm doing today. Because that's endurance. Enduring through the trials and difficulties and sins of others and of yourself. Prayer and the Word and the church. The church. Natalie Claire already said it so beautifully tonight. That's why we have share time, by the way, so that we can share and encourage each other in what we're learning. Because you hear it from me, you're like, great, Chris tells us we should love the church. Well, when you guys begin to tell each other that you ought to love the church, that's pretty powerful, right? Because you need it desperately. Again, she just hit it on the head. We're not here to be cool. Although it's fun to be, it's fine, I guess sometimes it's cool. We're not here to have fun, although we do have quite a bit of that kind of along the way. We're here to try to live for Christ forever. We're here to honor and please the one who died for us. We're here to learn how to then proclaim him in a dying world that's going to hell. That's what we're here to do. And we don't abandon the believers because we can't learn those things unless we're in community together. And if we abandon that, then we fall prey to sin and we don't endure. Number one sign of someone who's walking away from Christ and who will not survive into their college years with a vibrant Christian faith are those who start to distance themselves from the church. Number one. I've been doing youth ministry now for 30 years. Number one primary evidence that something is wrong in the heart of a young person is when they start to distance themselves from the church. They can say anything to me that they want. It's okay. I'm fine. It's all right. It's going to be okay. It's not. Because believers love the church. Now, I'm not saying the church is easy. I'm not saying youth groups are all fun and games. I'm not saying you don't get hurt and harmed and that there's not difficulty. There is. But believers understand that unless they have the church, they will not endure. And they want to reign with Christ. So they stay tight to the believers and they work through their sins and their difficulties and their wrestles and their gossips. And they work through it because they want to reign with Christ. And they want the people around them to one day reign with Christ as well. Prayer, the Word, the church. Repentance. constantly recognizing our sin, repenting of it before a holy God, and confessing it to Him, and then replacing it with what is right and true. Constant repentance. Because there's not one of you here who doesn't daily need to be saying, God, here are the ways that I failed, and help me to replace those failures with this, and because your blood has covered that, I know I'm forgiven. And what does Psalm 133 and 4 say? Oh, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Not one of you, not me, no one. But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. I think sometimes we lack a fear of the Lord because we don't know how to confess our sin. We wallow in it. I'm so sorry, I can't believe this is happening. My parents got mad at me because I was so disobedient, and now I've got these consequences and I can't do this. That's not repentance. That's wallowing sinfully in pride and not choosing to seek your Savior to forgive you and press on. It's not repentance at all. It's foolish, sinful wallowing. Because we sin badly. We need a great Savior because He forgives completely. And when we take hold of that, we fear Him and we honor Him. And when we don't take hold of that, we don't. Again, I can tell a young person or an old person who is not recognizing their sin and not confessing it regularly because their view of God is weak and their fear of God is shallow because they don't appreciate their own sinfulness and what God has done to forgive them on a daily basis. And I know in my own life when I get stale and cold, that's the issue. One of the primary issues is not seeing the greatness of God and the greatness of the forgiveness that He's provided. Pouring your life out in ministry is another means of enduring in Christ. Pouring your life out then in ministry. We're going to read in chapter 4 where Paul says, I am being poured out, or I have been poured out as a drink offering. That's my whole life has been consumed to accomplish the things of Christ. So that's how you endure in Christ. And how do you reign with Christ then? So it says, if we endure, we will reign with Him. So you know what's coming first. Right? How to reign with Christ is endure to the end. That is, make it all the way through. And what does God say? What does Paul say in Philippians 1:6? I know, I'm convinced that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Guys, keep pressing on. Take hold of the means. If you've died with Christ, you can endure with Him, and you will endure to the end, and then you will reign with Him. You will live with Him forever, pursuing the work of God in perfect peace, harmony, and righteousness. Guys, that is something to look forward to, I'm telling you. Because it doesn't happen anywhere on this earth. And the second part of that, the practical part of that now, is that we seek to build His kingdom. That is, we proclaim the truth of the gospel, and we see the church built up as people come to Christ and are equipped and then penetrate into the world to share the gospel. Guys, there is kind of this thing out there today that says building the kingdom is fixing the earth. You guys, that's not building the kingdom. God is going to come and fix the earth. Doesn't mean we blow the earth up. It doesn't mean we mistreat the earth. God cares for even sparrows, and so we ought to care for His creation. But kingdom work is not fixing roads and buildings, infrastructure, feeding people. Guys, that's not primary kingdom work. Those things have a place in kingdom work. Kingdom work is seeing people move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Seeing them come to know Christ, proclaiming the gospel. That's what the church does. Now, it accomplishes some of those other things because we support a church in Haiti, allowing the 20 of the families there to support orphans so that they can be brought into their families, protected and guarded, so they can hear the truth of the gospel. So it's not that we don't deal with needs, but the kingdom work is ultimately that they hear the truth of the gospel, because we could rescue little children from Haiti. I've got two of them in my own home. I could rescue them from the streets of Haiti and from the prostitution and the sex trafficking that exists there. And if I don't share the gospel with them, I have failed them totally. I have done no kingdom work at all. None. Because that's kingdom work. That's what we do. We share the gospel. We seek to build His kingdom, which is to proclaim the truth of the gospel and challenge people to come to faith and trust in Christ. That's what we do. Guys, that's what you're about here, being equipped for the work of the kingdom. So you might be asking yourself, have you died with Christ? Have I died with Him? Is it evident that I've repented and trusted in Christ? Am I willing to die? Would I die for Christ? Or am I not even willing to give up a little bit for my brother or sister? And then are you enduring with Him? In an ongoing way, are you pressing through your trial, seeing the greatness of Christ, not giving into sin or repenting when you do, and instead pressing through the difficulty, honoring and pleasing your Savior by taking hold of those means? And are you therefore guaranteed, as it were, of a reign with Christ? You are seeking to build his kingdom now because you long, through the preaching of the gospel, because you long to one day rule and reign with those very people who come to know Christ. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Believers, over these the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him. In that time, it begins with a thousand-year reign and moves all the way into eternity. Well, that's the positive side. Die with Christ, live with Christ. Endure with Christ, reign with Christ. Are you dead in him? Are you enduring with him? If you're dead, you'll live. If you're enduring, you'll reign. But now we come to the negative side, and the negative is just as much of a trustworthy statement as the positive. The negative is just as true as those positive statements that I just made. He doesn't stop and go, oh, that was the trustworthy statement. Now this one you can take or leave. No, the trustworthy statement is all four of these. Here's the third one. Denial of Christ brings denial by Christ. Denial of Christ brings denial by Christ. Now this is really important. Because you ought to be sitting here then, you ought to be sitting straight up in your chair going, so what in the world does it mean to deny Christ? Because I don't ever want to stand before Christ at the end of time and have him look at me and say, I never knew you. I deny you. I disown you. You are never mine. You cannot enter into my kingdom. You guys, that ought to send chills down your spine as you sit right here for you or for anyone you know. So we'd better know what it means to deny Christ. Otherwise, we're going to wonder. So let me just give you a couple thoughts here. How to deny Christ, as it were. What would it mean for you actually to deny Christ? The first part of that would be that you would deny your own sin. That you would deny that you are a sinner deserving of eternal hell. Be first and foremost. You guys, the vast majority of the world does that. They say we have not sinned to the point where we deserve eternal hell. I just went through that. So is that you? Are you sitting here going, you know, I might be a sinner, but I deny that that sin will lead me to eternal hell. I deny it. It's not that bad. Okay, that would be number one. The second part of this is that you deny his person and work. That you, well, maybe you don't deny that he lived, but you deny that you have to have his person and work. You deny that you need the work that Jesus has done for you. You deny that you need to have his payment for your sins, or you in some way try to add to it. You say, well, okay, I believe what he did, but I've got to do my own stuff too. You can do it by just saying, I don't need it, or you can do it by saying, you can deny it by saying, I'll add to it. Either one nullifies it and denies it. The Roman Catholic error is to add to it. Every other religion's error is to take away from it, other than Christianity. So that's how you deny Christ. Deny your sin, deny his person and work, and the third thing would be to deny his lordship. That is that he's ruler over all and that he's ruler over you. Oh, I want the person and work of Christ. I recognize I'm a sinner, but I won't give up my own life. No way, you can't rule it. I want your salvation, and I know I've done wrong, but don't tell me what to do. Can you even imagine saying that? Well, I think you can, probably. But it's not saving. It's to deny him. You cannot say, I'll take you, the great gifts that you've given and the salvation you've provided, but you're not my Lord. You're not my master. I won't do what you say. Because bound up in taking hold of his sacrifice is coming underneath the fact that he rules over all. By the way, just to kind of get your mind around this, when you deny the lordship of Christ, that is, he's the ruler and master over you, which sounds kind of harsh, right? It isn't. I mean, he's a gracious Lord who died for you, right? He's the Lord and master who died. But you're also denying the fatherhood of God over you. That is, you are saying, God, I don't want you as my loving, gracious father. I refuse to have you. I will not enter into your family. I want nothing to do with the family of Christianity. I mean, I can just imagine what it would be like for me if my little ones adopted into my family one day came to me and said, you know what? I hate the name Riser. I hate it. And I want nothing to do with you, and I want nothing to do with anything you've provided, and they walk out the door. I can't imagine. Because that's what every person who doesn't come to God through Christ does. I want nothing to do with the name of God. I want nothing to do with the name of your son. I will have nothing to do with your family. I'm out the door. And we don't say it quite that way. But to not bend the knee to Christ, remembering and understanding our sin and taking hold of his person and work, is to deny him. That's fundamentally what it means. It doesn't mean that you as a Christian, as you walk into school one day and someone says, are you a Christian? You're like, nyeh. It doesn't mean that you denied Christ. Again, that's not a good thing. I'm not promoting that when people confront us that we run away. But you guys, we do that. We wrestle. To deny Christ is not to, under duress and pressure at some point, say, oh, and to fail to make a proclamation of Christ, or even as Peter, when he's under pressure, he denies Christ three times. That is, he speaks a denial. I never knew him. But what did Christ do? What did Peter do right after that? He wept bitterly. Why? Because he recognized the nature of his error. It killed his heart. It grieved his heart that he did not proclaim the name of his Savior. That's not the kind of denial we're talking about. This is sometimes preached this way. I'm not telling you that if you wrestle and struggle and sometimes fail to speak the name of Christ when you should, that you're going to get to heaven and he's going to go, I never knew you. Because that's ridiculous. We all wrestle and struggle. I am talking about the fact, though, that if you look at the work of Christ, the person of Christ, the nature of Christ, and the lordship of Christ, and say, I will not have that, any one of those, that you will then stand before him and you will say, hey, come into my family. He won't. And you can't. So that's what it means to deny Christ. Well, then how do you end up getting denied by Christ? Well, there it is, simply. By the way, there's only one way to be denied by Christ. To deny him. Because if you receive Christ, trust Christ, hear me carefully, you will never be denied by Christ. You may sin and fail and fall and end up on your face. You will daily struggle, crawl, scratch your way through life, trying to please the Lord, wrestling and struggling and failing. And when you get to heaven, he will say, well done. He will never deny you if you have trusted in his person and work, coming underneath his lordship and recognizing the nature of your sin. Never. Because everyone else will fail you at one level or another. Everyone. Only if you deny him will he deny you. Only. That's it. That's the only way you can ever be denied, is if you deny him. So I urge you, run to Christ. Because as you do, you cannot be denied. He will never, because it's righteous then for him to accept you because he paid the penalty. Well, then there's the last thing here. By the way, just as far as denying Christ, just a couple of thoughts there. To deny him, to deny his very nature and character, 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that he was the Son of God who came in the flesh, who lived a perfect life and died an atoning death? 1 John 2:22. It can be to deny our allegiance to Christ. Matthew 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You know what it means to be ashamed of Christ? And again, I don't mean, again, you're wrestling and struggling at school because people don't like you being a Christian and you don't always stand up as you should. I mean becoming a scoffer of the things of Christ. The Bible, that's ridiculous. I mean, following, serving Jesus Christ, where you become a scorner. That's to be ashamed of Christ. To say, I don't want anything to do with his name. Because if you're headed there, then, again, you're headed towards denial by Christ. If you're just wrestling and struggling, I get that. But you're going to need to know the difference, because sometimes right now it might look to say, maybe I'm just a little bit weak. It may be that you're working your way towards being a scorner. You do need to check on that. Where your heart is starting to harden because you never were truly saved, and you're starting more and more to step in the camp of the scornful. Because that could be you, and that's when you're ashamed of Christ at that level, then that's when denial comes. There's one other way we can deny, and that's Titus 1:6. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Where you say with your mouth over and over, he's my Lord, he's my Master, he's my Savior. Your thoughts, your minds, your actions are opposed to the principles of Scripture on a consistent and regular basis. That's denying him, regardless of what you're saying with your mouth. All right, lastly then, faithlessness to Christ brings continued faithfulness from Christ. Here's where we have the big surprise. Because at each place, it's been, you know, died with Christ, live with Christ, endure with Christ, reign with Christ, deny Christ, he denies you. Notice here, faithfulness to Christ, or faithlessness to Christ brings continued faithfulness from Christ. You're totally out of the equation. Where did you go? You're gone. You know what? You can be faithless, and I tell you what, that has not one bit of an effect on the faithfulness of Christ. That is, when you, and faithfulness here, faithlessness, as it were, if we're faithless, he remains faithful. Faithlessness, again, is akin to denial. It's not that you wrestle and struggle to serve God. It's not that you wrestle to take hold of the faith on a daily basis as you struggle to be a Christian. It's not that kind of faithlessness. It is a complete lack of faith. That's how this word is always used. It is a refusal to put faith and trust in Christ. So how to be faithless is to deny Christ and then to continue to deny him until you die. Faithlessness to Christ brings continued faithfulness from Christ. How do you be faithless, deny Christ, and then continue to do it until you die, and you die faithless? Well, how does Christ remain faithful? How does Christ remain faithful? The means of his faithfulness, it says he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Here's the means of his faithfulness. He is holy God. So he can never do anything that's unfaithful, not trustworthy. Second part of that, he cannot violate any part of his own character or nature. He can never go against who he is. So he can't be somehow unfaithful to his own promises, even regardless of how unfaithful we are. He will always be faithful. And the result of his faithfulness is this. The result of his faithfulness is this. Now, this verse has sometimes been taught that even when you wrestle and struggle in the Christian life, faithless, then Christ is faithful to you and he will bring you through. Now listen to me. That's true. If faithlessness in that sense means simply that you wrestle and struggle as a Christian to believe God and to serve him as you should, will he always bring you through? Will every time he work through your difficulties and bring you to be with him, he will? But that's not what this verse means. This verse is teaching something different, and that's this. If you refuse to trust in Christ, if you are faithless, he will be faithful to his promise to what? To deny you. It does not matter what you do, where you go, what you say, who you are, how much money you make, how many good things you did, how much you read your Bible. If you are faithless to Christ, when you stand before him, he will be faithful to his promise to deny those who never trusted him. See, this is a negative statement, not a positive one. If you're faithless, he'll remain faithful. He's not going to say, well, that stuff I said about needing to serve me and trust me and love me, you don't really have to do that. It's okay. He's not going to say that. He will be faithful to his own to bring them unto salvation, and he will be faithful to send to eternal punishment those who did not love him, those who denied him. So I've just put it in these two statements. Every believer, the result of his faithfulness is this. Every believer will enter heaven. The true believers, those who have not denied Christ, who have died with him and endured with him. You guys, it is absolutely certain because of his faithfulness that you will enter heaven because he is faithful. But the negative side is that no unbeliever will ever enter heaven. So I think that the proper understanding of this verse is more along the lines of Romans 10, where they're questioning, if people are faithless, God, does that mean you've not been faithful to your word? If people aren't following you, if the Jews reject you, does that mean you're not faithful? And Paul says, no. God is still faithful to accomplish his work even when people reject him. You guys, that should be of greatest joy to you as a believer, that he will be faithful to you and bring you safely to himself, but it should be of greatest mortification, greatest fear in your soul to know that if you do not trust him, if you deny him in that fundamental sense we talked about, that you cannot ever enter heaven. And no one that you know will ever enter heaven because God is faithful. And he won't get to the end and say, oh, I'll just let you in. It's okay. He will never do that because he's faithful. So I guess those are the questions. And you'll answer them in your small group. Have you died with Christ? Are you enduring with Christ? On the flip side of that, are you denying him? That is in that fundamental way, not just wrestling to serve him. And are you faithless? That is, you've never put faith and trust in Christ. Those are fundamental statements, and they determine your eternal destiny. And so Paul wraps this to Timothy and really wraps up this section and says, Timothy, this is trustworthy. Consider this and stay strong in the ministry because this is true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths that you've given to us. I pray that you would be with the young people as they wrestle through these things, that Lord, you would help them to know if they have truly died with you, if they are enduring with you. Lord, if they're denying you or faithless, Lord, I pray that you would show them the greatness of who you are, that they instead would choose to die with you in repentance and faith. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.